And turning now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5 and verse 22. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verse 22. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, Christ, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed. And our subject is why Christ insists on belief or on believing. Why is it so pivotal, so essential, that we should believe in the things of Christ in order to find him and know him? Well, I'm just going to read a few words from verse 21. When Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side of the Sea of Galilee, that is, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. He'd come to Capernaum, where he had cast out a demon in the synagogue previously, where he had healed a paralyzed man who was let down through a roof of the house, because those who bore him couldn't get into the house where Christ was teaching. And now there are these healings that we read of here. Well, in verse 22, there's an interesting introduction to the topic. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue. This, and behold, and see, it's very commonly used by Mark and by other gospel writers also. But it always has significance. See, the idea is it conveys that this is going to be rather a surprising scene, an unexpected scene. And so it is, because one of the rulers of the synagogue comes. Well, later on in the narrative, he's called the ruler of the synagogue. So he was one of a group. It was a very important, a very large synagogue, but he was evidently the senior ruler, the senior person. And you would expect him, at any rate, to be a typical self-righteous, perhaps Pharisee, ruling that particular very well-known synagogue in Capernaum. He's named here, and that leads us to suppose that he certainly became a disciple of Christ, and therefore his name was known among the churches. And so unusually, he's named here in this miracle. That's a fairly unusual thing. Well, to be a ruler of a synagogue was mainly hereditary. Vast majority were the equivalent of local, rich landowners, noblemen, something of that kind. So he's a person very important in society, very well placed, and probably, as I say, a typical self-righteous, pharisaical type of man. But he doesn't behave in that manner. Not here. Something's happened to him, because you find when he saw Christ, he fell at his feet. And elsewhere, the gospel tells us that he kneeled and he besought Christ greatly. The terms are very strong. He pleaded with him from a very humble point of view, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, I plead with thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed. And then he adds this, and she shall live. He's certain of it. This isn't a long shot for this man. If only, Lord, you will come and lay your hands on her, then she will live. He's certain. Well, he's heard about Christ. He's probably seen one of the other healings in this locality. Certainly he's heard of them. And he believes in him. In his distress, in his great need, he has made up his mind that this is no prophet, ordinary prophet. This is not just some miracle worker sent from God. The things this man does and the way he teaches, he is the expected Messiah. And so he falls down at his feet. He worships him. He knew better than that. He knew as a ruler of the synagogue, one who gave out the Psalms and read the scriptures and engaged in teaching, that you didn't worship a man. But you see, he isn't in his mind. He believes this man is God, incarnate. He's the prophesied Messiah. He must be none other. And that adds to his certainty. If only you will come and lay hands on my little girl, she will live. Now, she was very, very sick. And Matthew's Gospel, in fact, says she was already dead, meaning to imply she was as good as dead. Her condition was pretty hopeless. The Jairus himself says she's at the point of death, and he pleads with the Lord to come. So that's the first thing we note in this event, the things that took place, the humility of the man asking for help. Humbling oneself is essential when we come to God. If you bounce into the presence of God full of yourself, self-confident, self-reliant, and you say, Lord, I'm quite interested in the Christian faith. Prove this to me. Show me this. Show me that. You will be ignored. You come into the presence of Almighty God with anything less than a humble frame of mind. I am a creature created of God, and I have great needs. And I have despised him and neglected him. I have been indifferent towards him, and I have pleased myself in life, and I haven't cared about breach of his holy commandments or anything of that kind. The only appropriate way to approach him is humbly, and to come and ask him for help and for pardon and for life. This man, though he was lofty in the community, has humbled himself very greatly. So Christ will certainly deal with him. He comes and he pleads. Now, of course, he's helped to come in a humble spirit because he has a very great need. His daughter, his only daughter, is at the point of death. And so with this burning need, it's jolted him. It makes him realize there are circumstances in life that only God can help. Nobody can help my daughter. Nothing can be done for her. I will come to God. Now, not only do we have to come humbly, but to have anything from the Lord, we have to come with a sense of need. And what are our needs, dear friends? Our needs are needs of the soul, the need of God's forgiving love, the need of conversion, the need to be united with him, to walk in communion with him, to find him and know him and love him, the need to know that we're on the heavenly road and to have him proving himself in our lives. Now, until you feel that sort of need, you cannot deal with God. You cannot say, well, I don't mind very much about those things. I'm not sure that I see I have needs like that. I am a very capable and gifted person. I am able to solve my problems. I want to be able to run my own life. I don't want to be under the rule of God. I don't want to be bound to any particular moral standards or values, or to love him or worship him or serve him. I see no need of him. Well, if you suddenly have a need, don't go to the Lord, because unless you have a need of him and his forgiveness and life from him, he won't deal with you. Oh, when I say that, I shouldn't be so dogmatic. He may just deal with you. If you're desperately sick and you have a need and you pray to him for help, well, it's up to God. He may help you, but his motive will be to encourage you, not to serve out help to you when you're not interested in him. So I shouldn't be so dogmatic. He may hear your prayer, even if you come in the wrong spirit, but won't do that many times, because he demands that you come to him with a sense of need for your soul. Well, this synagogue ruler is ready to worship, and he comes with a great sense of need. Now, at this point, there's an interruption, almost as soon as the narrative has started. Verse 24, Jesus went with him. And much people followed him and thronged him, literally almost choked him, not in literal terms, but so close to him was the great crowd. And the interruption is this, verse 25. A certain woman, which had an issue of blood, a serious hemorrhage, 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians and spent all her living and hadn't improved at all, when she heard of Jesus Christ, she came for help and for healing. But she saw the crowds round him so great, but she felt, I'm sure you know the story, that if she could just struggle through and touch the hem of his garment, that's how much she trusted him. That's how much she believed he was the Messiah. He was the promised Son of God who would come to be a Savior. She said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And she was, instantly. A hemorrhage stopped, and she felt a total transformation in her body. And Christ challenged her, and she came to him, and he said these wonderful words to her, verse 34, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. There it is again. Your faith, your belief has enabled me to bless you and to heal you and to help you. He insists on belief. Well, then at this point, there is great discouragement for Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. Verse 35, while Christ yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? She's died. They're messengers of doom. It's no use. Mark you, it's like that with us. In one way, this interruption was a great encouragement to Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. Christ was on his way to his daughter, and there is somebody healed before his eyes. And that must strengthen his belief and his faith enormously. But it took a little while, a few moments, and in that time he has the encouragement, then his hopes, you would think, are dashed to the ground. Because one of his servants or others comes to say, don't trouble the master, your daughter is now dead. But Christ heard it, verse 36. This happens to us, of course. As soon as you start seeking the Lord, you'll get discouragements. Should you mention to a friend, I've been going to church, and I've been hearing about Christ and about God, about the possibility of knowing him and forgiveness of sin, maybe they'll laugh you to scorn. And say, don't bother with that type of thing. That's no help to you. There'll be discouragements. Maybe you'll meet other people and they'll say, well, I made this pilgrimage, this journey, and I came to Christ and I repented of my sin and my life was changed and I've never regretted it. But once you start your spiritual journey, there'll be encouragements, there'll be discouragements. But listen to the words of Christ. Verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Be not afraid. Whatever happens, don't be tempted to think you cannot be saved. If you've repented of your sin, and if you've asked God to bless you, and you don't feel that anything has happened, don't instantly be discouraged. Don't think it's not going to happen. Christ isn't going to hear you. You're going to be left out. Don't allow anything to discourage you. Only believe, says Christ. So I want to talk for a few moments about belief. Why is it so important when we come to Jesus Christ to have faith in him and to believe? And I'll tell you several reasons, as simply as I can. The first thing is, faith or belief is workless. It's workless. And allow me to explain this. There is nothing we can do to secure the favor of God. Who am I before conversion? I'm a sinner. Condemned eternally because I've broken the commandments and ignored my God. I deserve nothing but condemnation. What can I possibly do to merit his kindness, that he should receive me and forgive me and change me? There is nothing I can do. That is why Christ says, only believe, because to believe is workless. There is no merit. It's the only response you can make. You may say, how will I get into that building? Do I have to have some special pass? Do I have to have some tremendous qualifications or authority to get in? And the answer may be, let's say, no, just knock on the door. A knock, in a sense, is workless. Anybody can do it. Anybody can come. And this is one reason why God insists on belief. Because just to believe in him and to need him and to trust what Christ has done for sinners, that is so easy. There's no points in that. There's no merit in that. And that is the only way to come to Christ. Something that requires no points, no merit, because we have none. Only believe, but you must do that. And here's another reason. You see, the Christian faith is a faith of understanding. It is not a superstition. It's a faith of understanding. What makes you a Christian? Because you rub some beads? Or because you go through a mysterious ceremony of initiation? Is it like a superstition where you just hope for the best and do something? No, it's a faith of understanding. What makes a man or a woman a Christian is that he, she understands that God has come from heaven, the second person of the Trinity, to take his place and to suffer and to die on Calvary. He has bared himself to the Father and said, put that person's punishment on me and punish me instead of him or her, so that I can purchase the right to forgive that person freely. Now, the Christian faith means I understand these things. I see what Christ has done for a sinner like me. I trust in him, and I pray to him to forgive me and cleanse me and receive me. And my place in heaven and my walk with God in the future will be earned for me, secured for me by Christ. The Christian faith, it doesn't require a genius to understand it. While it's profound, it's the most incredibly understandable faith there is, that we have a substitute in Jesus Christ who took the sins of all who believe in him. Now, why faith or belief is required is because God insists on that simple degree of understanding. A child can understand it, and millions of children do understand it. But you must believe. You must believe what you understand. I need a Saviour. Christ is such a Saviour. He's a Saviour for a person like me. I trust in him and what he has done for me. So belief is vital because it shows you understand what God has done and the need for it. And also, believing in Christ means you understand that he is the exclusive way of salvation. There is none other. If you approach him in a woolly way, and by that I mean this, Lord, I come. You've done something to save sinners. I'm not sure what it is, but there's something you've done. I could come to you as a Muslim, as a Hindu, as anything. I happen to be coming in a Christian church. So whatever, I'll come. You cannot find the Lord on that vague basis. Believe means, it includes this, I believe that only Christ can save, because only he has made an atonement for sinners like me. Only he has suffered and died. He is God. He is divine. Only he could, because he is God as well as man, only he could take the punishment of billions of people compressed into the space of a few hours and take that pain and penalty and punishment and survive it. Only he could do that. So I must believe. I must believe he is God. I must believe what he's done. I must believe that only he can save my soul. These are the reasons why belief is so vital. I must believe in the necessity of divine action. I not only need my sins forgiven, I need my life to be changed. I need a new nature, a new way of thinking. I need power over my sins. I need spiritual life to be put into me so that I can pray and relate to God. I need my mind to be emancipated so that I can understand God's ways and God's word. I believe that Christ has the power to do all that for me. You see why believing is so important? You can only come to him if you believe in him. You can only come to him meaningfully. You can only give him your life if you realize who he is. You can't give your life to anyone. You can only give your soul and your life to the one who you grasp is God himself, the lover of souls, the saviour of men. So that is why belief is so important. You must believe you need him. You must believe who he is and his great glory and his kindness. You believe in what he's done for you. You must believe in his power and his great love, his readiness to hear your prayer and to answer you. You must believe in his power to change you. Christ insists on belief. Now look at what happened, because our time is going on. Verse 37. Christ suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Three disciples only were allowed to follow him into the house where this dying girl, 12-year-old girl, it turns out, was lying. Of course, the father and the mother, too, they're mentioned a little later. A very small group, and that's significant because this is not going to be a spectacle. While there will be witnesses, and of course the greatest witness is that the child will emerge in due course, walking and rosy-cheeked and healthy. That's the greatest witness. But there's a lesson in this. No, to raise the dead, I take the father, I take the mother, I take three disciples. There will be witnesses according to the ancient law of my divine power to heal and to give life, but it will not be a spectacle. Now here's the lesson implicit in why Christ acted like that. When we approach God believingly for the healing of our souls, for forgiveness, for conversion, new life, this is something very private. You cannot come to me in my vestry, my office, and say, Pastor, lay hands on me or something so that I shall be converted. You pray the prayer for me. You do it. Or like in some churches, can I walk to the front, do something, some action, something grand? No, dear friends. You must understand that this is a very intimate thing between you and God. I can, with all the earnestness I can muster, explain to you how to be saved, what you must do, and urge you to go to God for the sake of your life and your eternal destiny. But I cannot do it. It's between you and Christ. Only you, in the secrecy of your heart, can repent of your sin and ask him to bless you and change you and give your life to him. When Christ healed this girl, he didn't want more than the minimum number of witnesses to the event to be present. It's a very personal thing. When this service is over, if God moves in your heart, you find a quiet place and go on your knees and ask him to forgive you and tell him you trust in Christ and that he shed his blood for a sinner like you, and give him your life, not just for today, but now and forever. And promise him that you'll cleave to him and love him and serve him. Oh, if only he'll bless you. It's private. It's between you and between the Lord. And that is what you must do. So there are very limited witnesses. Well, our time is going on. There's another distraction. Verse 38. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and the Saviour, they come to the house. He cometh to the house of the ruler, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly, both outside and inside. Jairus was a wealthy man, and the minstrels were there who mourn for hire, already waiting for their jobs, for their commissions. And they were already beating their chests and wailing, thinking the child was dead. And when Christ came into the house, he said unto them, "Why make ye this ado and weep? The child is not dead, but sleepeth." They knew what he meant. The child was dead to our way of thinking, but to Christ's way of thinking, because he was about to wake her up again. Well, she was as good as alive. And he says to them, to the mourners and to the others, "She is weeping." They're thinking to themselves, "Why has Jairus brought this man, this healer, this prophet? What can he do?" They didn't believe he was God. "She's dead, she's dead. It's too late." So they begun the mourning. "She's not dead," he says. "She only sleeps." They knew what he meant. Oh, they laughed him to scorn. They as good as spat in his face. How ridiculous. There is no hope for this girl. He shot his bolt now. He's gone too far. He heals people, but he can't raise the dead. He can't do this. And so all their cynicism comes up, and they scorn him. Dear friends, when you seek the Lord, you'll get a lot of people putting you off and a lot of scorn. And also the devil is involved in this battle, and he will suggest all kinds of doubts to your mind. But back to this narrative. "He taketh the father and the mother," this is halfway through verse 40, "of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. He put all the other people out." He will not deal with scorners, I remind you of that. He will not deal with cynical people with no faith. That's the message. And verse 41, "He took the damsel, the maid, by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha cumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, child." It's the familiar term for child used here. Normally only a parent would say this. "Child, I say unto thee, arise." He took her by the hand. This is most interesting, by the way. How gently Christ awakened the dead. So gently. He said in the city of Nain to a young man lying dead on a bier, a stretcher taking him to the funeral, he just said very gently, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise," and he gave him life. He said to Lazarus, who was buried 4 days and in a tomb, "Come forth." How gently he raises the dead. No histrionics with Christ, no commotion, no ado. He has absolute power to do what he pleases. But this interests me. He took her by the hand. I think the father and the mother gasped. No religious teacher in those days would touch the hand of a corpse. That, in the Jewish thinking, was to be defiled. You didn't touch the corpse, because then you would need to go through the ceremonial washings and so on. But Christ, he takes the child's hands. It's a matter of complete indifference to him, because he's not only God, he's man. He is not affected by the, not only man, he's God, he's not affected by pollution. He's divine, he's pure, and he's holy. If he takes her by the hand and there is ceremonial or real pollution, he absorbs it. He takes it away. And that's the lesson. He takes her by the hand and he speaks into her life. What a picture of conversion. We trust in Christ. He takes our guilt, our pollution, our sin, and he puts in, infuses spiritual life in the soul. And there's a picture almost in his every action here. There's the girl, one moment unconscious, dead, unable to talk. The next, instantly, she gets to her feet. And in a few moments, she's going to be fed. She's hungry. Perhaps she said something. Oh, where am I? What am I doing? I'm hungry. She stands up. She walks. It's instant, don't you see? When I talk about conversion, I'm not telling you that if you come to Christ and you ask for salvation, over the next few years you'll change. Or maybe by the time you die, God will have dealt with you and you'll change. You'll change tonight. He will do it instantly. He'll make you a new person. He'll change your character. You won't believe it, that you'll have different desires, a different outlook, different understanding, a new strength over sin. Everything will change. God will deal so wonderfully with you instantly. And that's a lesson we find continually in these healing miracles. Instantly, the healing is accomplished and achieved. It's a picture of spiritual healing, you see. And Christ does it. So we note that touch and we note how instant it all is. And now, friends, I must come to conclusion. Belief is vital. Why believe? Because, remember this, it is a workless thing. There is no merit in it. That's how you come to Christ. Not with deserving, but simply by believing in him. You must believe in him because this is a faith of understanding, not cerebral cleverness, not requiring genius. The simplest person can understand the atoning work of Jesus Christ, that God should so love sinners, that Christ should so love sinners from every land and nation, every day and age, that he would come from heaven to take the punishment of all those who would believe in him. What love is this? The infinite love of God, but we must understand it. How am I to be saved? What has God done? How is my great need of cleansing and forgiveness to be met? You must believe, because this is a faith of understanding. Believe that only Christ can do it. Believe in his power to save. Believe in the necessity of Christ's action and what he's done. And as you believe, give him your life. You repent, you trust, you hand over your life. That's what you must do. Oh, dear friends, are you going to go on in unbelief the rest of your life? Unpardoned? No new life, no spiritual activity or life for you, and finally condemned by God to an eternity away from him. Are you going to go on in spiritual darkness and death when there is a Saviour for you? As for me, when Christ has come in amazing, in divine love, let him take over. Once he came to this 12-year-old girl and took her by the hand, he had taken over. And he would raise her up. May that happen to you. You come to Christ, confess perhaps for the first time, go right against the whole trend of your human pride, and confess to him, I am a failure. I am an unbeliever. I am a selfish, foolish person. I have a record of sin. I deserve to die. Lord, cleanse me, forgive me, help me, change me, make me thy child, and I will give my life to thee. And he takes over and does it all. That's what we learn from these remarkable healing miracles. You must believe in him. Let's sing together as we close a remarkable hymn. It's hymn number 372. Hymn number 372. Jesus.